Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour.
I feel like I ought to begin this morning with something of an admission. And that is that for this Sunday and next, I am preaching with one eye elsewhere. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look, as Greg said, at a couple of short sections from the book of Titus, including just the opening four verses this morning. And my motivation for doing that here with you is very strongly influenced by the fact that, God willing, Titus will be the first thing I preach through when we head down to Stanmore Chapel and I take on the pastorate there at the start of September. And so I feel like I ought to confess that my preparations for these sermons have not quite been what they would normally be or what I would normally like them to be here Sunday by Sunday. I have been slightly distracted. If I could put it frankly, I'm not sure it's quite ready. Coupled with that, this morning during the 9:30, whilst Greg was playing with the cricket balls up here, he managed to knock water all over my notes. It's an added complication. I spoke to Harriet on the way out. She said she would reinforce no balls in the house. That's the rule. But here is one of the great liberties in Bible preaching. It is that the power doesn't rest in the preacher. It all rests here and in the work of God by his Spirit. It's nice for us to have the eights and upwards with us for the whole service over the summer, although they may beg to differ. But here is something that you guys need to know about sermons. It's not about the messenger. It is about the message. It's not about the preacher's words. It is about the word. No one in their right mind would want to focus on listening to what a human being has to say when they could listen to what God has said. And my weakness is no inhibition to God's strength, so let's pray, and then we will come to these few verses together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has always been and will always be. We thank you that you have always been working. And we thank you that you are the God who speaks, so that we might know you, so that we might know what is true, so that we might know the good news of the Lord Jesus. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to hear you rightly this morning, so that our lives might be shaped and changed by the truth of what you have said. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The issue of truth is a serious concern in 2018. It has been said often recently that we are living now in a post-truth age. That seems to be particularly true in politics, of course. If you don't like post-truth as a phrase there, then others have coined the idea that we are in an era of post-factual or even post-reality politics. We have a public discourse that is dominated not so much by appeals to actual substance and argument, but to emotion and perception and even prejudice. And whilst we might be a bit fed up, frankly, of reading and hearing about it all the time, particularly with regard to Trump and to Brexit and to so on, it is undoubtedly an important issue. But when it comes to the idea of truth, the Western world finds itself in a slightly tricky situation, because where we think about truth, it slightly brings into conflict two of the great guiding principles of our age. On one hand, the idea of postmodernism, and on the other, of scientific rationalism. I'll just explain very briefly what I mean by that. In postmodern thought, when it comes to truth, really there is no such thing. There's no such thing as objective truth. There is only your subjective perception, how you see yourself to be, how you understand your life and the world around you. You are the definer of your own truth. Hence you get the idea of something that could be true for you, but not for me, and so on. That is postmodernism, and postmodern thought has been very influential and continues to be in many ways. But on the other hand, we have what we might call scientific rationalism. And that is the idea that there is very certain truth in some areas in the form of established scientific fact. Against which, if something is seen to be proven, there really ought to be very little argument. We see that as well in a lot of the public discourse in various issues. And of course that leads to tension and it leads to confusion, because we have here two very different ideas about truth. Because what happens when my subjective perception, therefore my opinion of the world and of myself, including what may be supposed to be established fact, what happens when my idea is different from yours? We've seen that in some of the recent political debates. If you tell people for long enough that what they feel is true for them, then we oughtn't be surprised when people act and even vote on the basis of their truth, even if that truth might seem to be false. You see the predicament? I expect that some of the youngsters in here with us this morning experience this tension at school, in what is taught and how it's taught. On the one hand, so much emphasis on an individual's freedom to choose and to decide, to define themselves. But on the other, an equally emphatic focus on facts against which there can be no argument. And all this leaves us often a little bit hot and bothered, and often simply floundering. How do we know what is true? How do we know what is real? Is there even such a thing? Does it make sense to talk about truth and reality? Well, I think actually we all know that there must be such a thing as truth. It simply runs too much counter to all our instinct and experience to suggest that it might simply be an empty concept. But how do we know what it is? How do we know what is truly true? And that brings us to the Apostle Paul and to the opening greeting in his letter to Titus. There on page 1198, it would be very helpful, I think, to have it open for the next few minutes. Titus is a friend and a co-worker of Paul, who at some stage, quite possibly after the end of the narrative of Acts, although we can't say definitively, went with Paul on a mission trip to the Mediterranean island of Crete. And there on Crete, they had some real success. People seemed to be converted, their churches established. And as Paul moves on to continue his missionary journeys elsewhere, Titus is left behind by Paul to continue and to complete the work of establishing these fledgling believers and these local gatherings, these new churches. And right up front in verse 1, Paul writes to Titus a description, a reminder for him of his own life and ministry, what he has been all about. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, did you hear in there what Paul is all about? What is his purpose and mission? What has Jesus Christ himself personally commissioned him to do? Well, he is to further the faith of God's elect and further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There really are a number of things in these verses, a number of major themes, which then run on through the letter, and we will look at some of them again next Sunday morning. But for this morning, I really just want us to focus on one. It's certainly not the only one in there, but it is the one I want us to focus on. And it is this idea of the truth. This truth that Paul describes to Titus, that he wants to further God's people in their knowledge of. The truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life. We're going to think about it under four headings this morning as we work our way through. Firstly, we're going to think about the truth that Paul preaches. Secondly, we're going to think about the truth that has the power to transform. Thirdly, we're going to think about the truth of God eternal. And then finally, we're going to think about the truth that the Saviour has shared. So that's where we're going. The truth that Paul preaches, the truth that has power to transform, the truth of God eternal, and the truth the Saviour has shared. My hope is that as we very quickly consider each of those and consider this idea of truth more broadly, it will give us great confidence. It will give us great confidence whatever age we are, whatever our background, whatever we currently believe, that these verses will give us a great liberating confidence that there is such a thing as truth, such a thing even as the truth, such a thing as reality that we really can know and that really is the most profoundly wonderful, powerful, beautiful truth that there could possibly be. So firstly, this truth is the truth that Paul preaches. In classic sort of post-truth style, it was Michael Gove who said not so long ago, people in this country have had enough of experts. A statement which obviously invites the response, yeah, but what does he know? But there has clearly been something of a growing cynicism around the place about the idea of experts. People who sort of purport to know more than the rest of us, purport to tell the rest of us how it is. In part, that is driven, I think, no doubt, by the internet, by the ability of anybody to not only access vast swathes of information on almost everything, but also to spout forth on whatever they like. We've been fooled, I think, by the technology into thinking that we are the masters of knowledge simply because we know how to use Google and Twitter. But we need to be honest and humble enough to recognize that we don't know everything about everything. In fact, about most things, we know almost nothing at all. And so we ought to be prepared to listen, not unthinkingly, but carefully, to people who know more than we do. But cynicism about experts is not a new phenomenon at all, of course. There is nothing new under the sun. And in the Apostle Paul's day, there were plenty, including, it seems, on Crete, who wanted to say that people in this country have had enough of experts. And so as Paul writes to Titus, he begins by reminding him of just who he is. He begins by reminding him of his credentials. Why is it that Paul is in a position to teach or to purport to teach people on Crete about the truth? Why should they listen to him? Of course, that would have mattered for Titus because of how closely he would have been associated with Paul as he builds on the foundation of his ministry. But it also matters immensely for us. 13 books of the New Testament, including this one, of course, were written by Paul. He, in that way, is the human source of much that we have received and know about God and the gospel. So why should we listen to him? Well, beginning of verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul gives us his credentials in two ways. Firstly, he is a servant or a slave of God. Paul wants Titus to remember that he, Paul, isn't preaching, he isn't speaking the message of the gospel for his own ends. Indeed, for him to do so is massively costly. If Paul was self-interested, if he was simply trying to build a career and a reputation for himself, then he should have quit preaching the message of Jesus a long time ago. Floggings, beatings, attempted stonings, being run out of town, repeated imprisonments, hardship. In the end, of course, death. So why is Paul preaching this message? Why is he proclaiming this truth? Well, because he is bound over to it. It's almost as if he cannot not. Because he is a servant. He is a slave of the living God. That is why he preaches this message. Not out of any self-interest, but because as a servant of God, he must. And then secondly, as well as being a servant of God, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that isn't just a job title. That isn't just a way of saying he's quite an important preacher or church leader. It means something more specific than that. I don't know if you've watched any of the sport that's been on the telly at the moment. Maybe you're off during the school holidays, and so you've taken the opportunity to tune in and watch some of the European championships that are happening. Maybe you've watched a bit of swimming or diving or cycling or running or hopping and skipping and jumping or whatever it is that's been on. Now, all the people that are competing in those events, they're all athletes. And in fact, anybody can be an athlete. Any one of us here can be an athlete. To call yourself an athlete, really, you just need to give some sort of sport or physical activity a go. The people who are out cycling around St. Albans this morning, the people that pass you jogging up and down the street, those people are athletes. We might do something very badly, we might do something exceptionally slowly, but you're an athlete nonetheless if you're giving something a try. So when people say in their later years, oh, I was something of an athlete in my youth, we don't need to go, no. Prove it. Doesn't work like that. Being an athlete in that sense is an open category. Anybody who participates is an athlete. But the same thing can't be said of being an Olympian. To be an Olympian, something very specific has to happen. You have to be good enough to be selected, and then you have to go and compete at an Olympic Games. And not everybody can say that. In fact, very few people can say that. And when Paul says here that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is saying that there is something very specific that is true of him, that's not absolutely unique, but it is really pretty special. Because he's saying that he personally, physically met with the risen Jesus, and that he was specifically sent by him to take his message to the world. That's what the word apostle means when we find it like this in the New Testament. Something very specific. Paul is saying that he personally, physically met with the risen Jesus. What we read about in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus. And that he was specifically sent by Jesus with a message for the world. Now, hardly anybody can say that that is true of them. You see, elsewhere in the New Testament, it was so important that that fact had to be checked and attested to by the other apostles and by eyewitnesses. And so Paul here reminds Titus and tells us, you can trust me. You can trust the message that I preach because of who I am. I really know what I'm talking about because I didn't make this up. I didn't even figure it out. I was told and I was sent by Jesus himself. So it really matters to us and for our confidence that we recognize that this is the truth that Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ preaches. That's the first thing to see. Secondly, we see here that this truth has the power to transform. This truth has the power to transform. We might say, well, why did Jesus send Paul? What was he sent to do? And that's what we find in the second half of verse 1. That Paul was a servant and apostle to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul was sent so that he might call the elect, that he might call God's people to faith. And that he might give them, that he might teach them the truth. Not only so that they might know that the truth is there, but so that they might hear it and understand it for themselves. And that in understanding it, they might be changed by it. That's what we see there. This isn't just truth in an abstract sense. No, it is truth that has an impact. It is truth that leads to godliness. It is truth that produces a particular kind of living, a particular kind of quality of living after God's own character. Someone who was on the church holiday recently was telling me that they'd enjoyed the evening sessions on the holiday where folks shared testimonies. And Greg, as I understand it, did some short thoughts on evangelism. And the phrase that had particularly struck my mole in the church holiday camp, was the phrase, the power of a transformed life. Both in hearing people's stories and in the encouragement that Greg was giving to live out our faith as believers, they were really struck by that idea, the power of a transformed life. And of course, as believers in different ways and in different areas, I trust that each of us knows something of that. But let me ask, where does the power come from to transform a life? Well, the power, Paul reminds Titus, comes from the truth. Comes from hearing, believing, having a knowledge, a real understanding of the truth. It says that happens as the truth of the gospel is shared and people come to really know it for themselves, that their hearts and lives are changed. It's as we're humbled by God's awesomeness, as we're confronted by God's holiness, as we're flattened by his grace and enthralled by his love. It says that happens so we seek to live lives which are honouring to him, which are befitting of those created in his image, saved by his mercy and grace, and adopted as his children. Christians are not normal. We're probably not as unusual as we ought to be. Again, that is one, of the great themes of this letter. But by the power of the truth at work in us, we are not the people we would be, left to our own devices. The early church was said to have outthought and outloved the culture around them as the gospel spread. And how many of us were converted, at least in significant part, by the example of a life well and attractively lived by a Christian family or friend? But where does the power for such living come from? Well, only from true truth. It is that which transforms, which changes our understanding of who we are and the world around us, and therefore how we are to relate to one another, how we are to live. In fact, if you want just one example of it here, we find it in verse 4. Where Paul, writing to Titus, can say to Titus, my true son in our common faith. That isn't because Paul and Titus are biologically related. It is simply because in the gospel their relationship has been utterly transformed, redefined. such that they are truly united, truly family, through a knowledge of the truth. But only God's truth can do that. Only truth which comes from God. Which brings us to our third point. This truth is the truth of God eternal. That's what we see in verse 2. Paul is a servant and apostle to further the faith and knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. And then verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. It's an extraordinary verse. Paul preaches this message, seeks to bring people to faith, to see lives transformed so that they're lived in godliness. Why? Because of a future vision of eternal life, which is certain because it was promised by God before the beginning of time. We see here that this truth, the message that Paul preaches, is not something small or earthbound or time-bound. It is the most extraordinary, magnificent, eternal type of truth you could imagine. It's the sort of thing that Professor Brian Cox could absolutely wax lyrical about. I don't know if you've ever watched any of his science programs on the old telebox. He is a brilliant evangelist. But of course, he would want to suggest that it is in the universe, it's in the cosmos, it's in the laws of physics and so on that we find true wonder. And those things are wonderful. But at the same time, he would want to say that religion, that the idea of God is somehow backward and small, parochial, simple. Friends, do not believe that for a moment. There is no more spectacular, sure, boundless and beautiful reality. There is no truth more to be cherished than the truth which is of God. Because the universe, the cosmos, the laws which hang it all together, those things which God has made, they are just a mere shadow of all that he is and all that he has done. Some today get giddy about the recent scientific discovery that there was a time before time. So that's probably not, I realize as I say that, that's probably not scientifically accurate. There was something before time. Some of Stephen Hawking's greatest work was on this whole issue. But of course, the Apostle Paul was talking about that. In fact, he was stating it pretty boldly 2,000 years ago. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised when? Before the beginning of time. From eternity past and onward into eternity future. A life in eternity to which we are invited in Christ. In the hope of eternal life, so Paul preaches. God has been. And God is not open to variance or change. And so when he promises that something will be, it will be. God, who does not lie, has spoken truth. And so that truth will stand. That truth is the truth. For it cannot fail to be. And against it, no other truth can stand. In a day of fake news and deliberate misinformation, where do we go to find something absolutely trustworthy and reliable? That's one of the great vexing questions that people ask today. Where are the reliable sources of information? What can I trust? Well, here is the answer. We go to God. Because from him and him alone do we get definitive truth. There can be no other answer. And we can go to God because finally, remarkably, this is the truth that the Saviour has shared. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. In fact, let me just read verse 3. And which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. Who is the Saviour? Well, end of verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. See, God has not simply got this truth out there, unknowable, inaccessible. God has brought this truth to light. And he has done so most clearly with the coming of Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his commissioning of the apostles. Through all these things, God has brought the truth to light for the world. The enlightenment, the true enlightenment, started in the first century, not the 18th. And this is not mere philosophy or speculation. It's not baseless opinion. It is historical reality. Jesus, who came and lived as God on earth, the perfect life. Jesus, who died willingly on the cross, the perfect sacrificial death, opening up a way into eternal life for those who would believe in him. Jesus, who rose again, proving that that way had been made clear, that death and sin were defeated. Jesus, who ascended, and who in doing so taught and equipped and enabled his apostolic messengers to boldly take this earth-shattering good news to places like Crete and to the world. Jesus, who has seen to it that his gospel word might not only be initially shared, but preserved, that by the Spirit's power it might turn the whole world upside down, even in time, in places like St. Albans. Even Stanmore. So where do you find truth in a post-truth world? Well, only in truth which originates in the promise of God made sure for us because it has now been revealed in Christ and in the proclamation of the gospel. There we find true truth, trustworthy truth, transforming truth, eternal truth. There we find truth to build a church upon, truth to base your life on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Truth is found in you. We thank you for truth of such extraordinary beauty and power and goodness. We thank you for the way that truth has been made known, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his goodness and love, his grace and mercy, his sacrifice, his defeat of sin and death, that in knowing the truth, we might look forward in the hope of eternal life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the truth is such good news. Please help us to be people who not only believe this truth, but are transformed by it, who live it out. And please, if we're here this morning, and we haven't before considered these things, please let us take the time and make the effort to do so. That we might find truth and find it to be truly wonderful. Thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to stand and sing a song praising God for all that he has done and committing ourselves to him. O great God of highest heaven. Thank you. in writing to the Ephesians, Paul says this. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.